The title is The Better Life Points Towards the Best Life. The Better Life Points Towards the Best Life. Because in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon's going to talk about the problems of life, like the major problems that we encounter under the sun. And then he's going to point towards what's better. There's something better than that. And then we're going to see how even what's better points beyond itself to what's best, which is yet to come. So the better life points towards the best life. Just as we've said, kind of week in and week out, under the sun, we still have the echoes of Eden ringing in our ears. We still remember, in some sense, we know, we have some kind of collective memory that things aren't meant to be like this. Things aren't meant to be broken, and we aren't meant to sin, and we aren't meant to die, and our labors aren't meant to be fruitless and frustrated. We still have kind of these echoes of Eden ringing in our ears that we were made to live. We were made to be in fellowship with God. We were made to be righteous. We were made to be upright. We were made to be good and pure and to live forever. And that's how we were created. We feel like we were born for a better country, one without death and one without hardship and one without struggle and sorrow and sin and broken relationships and everything kind of feeling just out of reach as we're reaching for it, but we're never quite grabbing it. We're breathing in, but we can never catch our breath. It always breathes right back out again. And that's an echo of the original perfect creation, the way things really were meant to be. The reason we feel that way, the reason there's a rub against death and sin and futility is because we know somewhere we weren't created that way. That's not how it was originally made, but things aren't like that anymore. We're not in Eden anymore. We still hear the echoes of Eden, but we're not there. And while there are moments and seasons of embracing, there are also moments and seasons of refraining from embracing. While under the sun, there are moments of sewing things back together, there are also moments of tearing things apart. And that's what we saw last week. For everything, there's a time and a season and a purpose for every season under heaven. And in the grand scheme of things, not to put a too dark of a picture on it, but every life is ultimately a tragedy, moving from birth to death. Right? They say a comedy is a story that goes from a death, a funeral, to a wedding, and a tragedy is a story that goes from a wedding to a funeral. And just to be super honest, like every one of our lives is a tragedy. Like every one of our lives ends in death. Every story in this room will end tragically with death. Moves from life to the grave. And there's more to the story than that. We know in Christ, there's more to the story than that. But under the sun, that's what it is. And that's what Solomon is wanting us to confront. And as Christians, we quickly move beyond that. And that's good. But we also need to just face that reality. And that's what Solomon is helping us to do. To walk with our eyes open. That's what he says. Wisdom is good because the wise man has his eyes in his head. That's what he said. I think it was in chapter 2. He's got his eyes in his head. His eyes are open. He's walking through life, and he's aware. She's aware of what's going on here. She understands what life is. And that's what Solomon is trying to do. That's what wisdom is trying to do, is to open our eyes, to help us to see a better path through the minefield. So Solomon continues explaining to us how, as the king, he set out to make it his job to just try out every path, to walk down every path, and then to say, okay, that one was a dead end. Let me try this one. That one's a dead end. Let me try this one. That one's a dead end. Let me try this one. That one's a dead end. He says, who can do anything after the king? Because the king can do whatever he wants. He's showing us that there's relative good under the sun, that there are things that are decent. There are things that are better. There's a better way than kind of the worst way under the sun. But that all of those things kind of point beyond to what's best, and there's only hints of that. So there's this refrain across several chapters: I perceive that it's better. I perceive that there's nothing better for man than that he eat his bread and he drink with a merry heart. Okay, and that I perceive that it was better. I perceive that this is better. So he's weighing, he's testing everything out in wisdom, and then he's telling us, he's passing on to us, what's the best way under the sun. And because we know that Solomon has passed this on to us in God's kindness to show us a better way while we still live under the sun, yet it still points us beyond that to the one who's greater than Solomon. And all of this is going to begin to point us towards not only the better, but all the way forward to the best, which is over the horizon. So the first thing I want us to see in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, look at that, we'll read verses 1 to 3, is that there's something better than oppression. There's something better than oppression under the sun. Again, I saw, Ecclesiastes 4:1, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better, there it is, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So this is not a good motivational talk, right? It's like, I saw under the sun that there's oppression, that those who are oppressed have tears. I saw the tears of the oppressed. I saw that the oppressors are the ones with power. The oppressed don't have any power. Nobody helps them. And so I concluded there is a better way, and that's just to have never even been born. That's a weighty thing to say. That's a significant thing to say. Solomon looks around, and as he examines life under the sun, he observes the tears of the oppressed with no one to comfort them. He sees that there are people who don't get they don't get justice. They aren't treated right. They don't have power, they lack power, and because they lack power, the people who have power use their power instead of to lift those people up, which is what power is given for. If you have strength, that strength is given to you to give away to those who don't have it. This is what it's for. This is how God's economy works. But that's not how it's working under the sun. Those who have power are just using it to keep other people down and lift themselves up even farther. Solomon saw the tears of the oppressed with no one to comfort them, and it grieved him. Does it grieve us? Are we aware? Do we see the oppression that goes on in the world, and do we grieve it? Or do we let it all get... I think there are lots of ways we ignore this. We just think, well, it's okay. Or we deny it. We say, well, that's not real. That's just people complaining. Or we let it get politicized, and we think, I don't know. I think that's somebody's just crying oppression. I don't know if that's real. Do we see the oppressed, and do we weep over it? Do we weep over oppression, like Solomon does? Like, we see this throughout the Bible. The prophets are constantly denouncing oppression. Oppressors have all the power, Solomon notices. He sees the tears of the oppressed, and he grieves for them. He grieves with them. He doesn't dismiss them. He sees that the oppressors have all the power, and he seems frustrated by that. Does that frustrate you, that the oppressors have all the power? It shouldn't be this way, that the evil rise to the top and they use their power to keep other people down. You know, the Bible says, be angry, and in your anger do not sin. There's a time to be angry, and oppression is one of those times. When we see sin against God and sin against those who are created in God's image, we should be frustrated by that. We should think, this is not right. This is not the way the world was meant to be. This is not what power was designed to do, to keep other people down. This is not what it's for. So Solomon concludes, it's better to have never been born. It's better to be dead. In verse 2, I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who's not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. He doesn't seem to see a way out of oppression under the sun. I mean, he looks at it. He's a king. He can do what he can. He grieves over the oppressed. He's frustrated. He's angry about the oppressors. He can't make it all go away. As good of a king and as great of a king as Solomon was, he wasn't able to rid the earth of oppression. In his name, all oppression did not cease. So he says it's better not to have been born. It's better to be dead than to be alive because of the injustice that happens under the sun. Even better than that is just to have never been born. Now, there's no direct application of this specific point. Do you understand what I'm saying? Even if he's right, like in light of the oppression that goes on, it's better to be dead. It's better to have never been born. You can't go out and apply that. Think, well, then I guess I'm just going to kill myself. But you can understand why people get there. Solomon got there. The prophets would get there. And we should be sympathetic to that, the strain that drives people to take their own life. But that's not a way out. To take one's own life is to murder yourself. We don't have the authority to take any human life. We don't have the authority. I don't have the authority to murder you if I'm mad at you, if I don't like what you're doing. It's a huge sin. It's an evil, evil thing. And it's the same thing because you are created in God's image and it's not okay for you to take your own life. So there's no direct application of this. So Solomon just kind of leaves us hanging a little bit. Right? It's better to be dead, but we can't kill ourselves. And so we're just, this is it. This is life under the sun. And this is just a really raw and honest look at life. And I mean, that's probably not what you expected to hear at church this morning. But this is what the Bible is telling us. And it makes us sympathetic and understand how people get here. But it leaves us wondering that there must be something more. There must be something better than wisdom. If this is all that, this is the end of the road of wisdom. And it just says oppression, you can't stop it. And it's better if you just were never alive. It leaves us hungering for something more, doesn't it? For something more than Solomon, a king greater than Solomon, for something greater than wisdom under the sun. And there is something better. So here, in point one, just as in every point along the way, there's the difficult, sad, dark situation. There's something better. And that points beyond itself to even something that's best. And the best thing is that in the gospel, God is undoing oppression from the core. Do you see that Jesus, the king greater than Solomon, did the opposite of oppress people? He did the opposite of taking all power and authority were his in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And instead of using all that to crush all of us, he came down here. He gave away his power. He gave away his seat at the right hand of God. He gave away his ability to rule and to do whatever he wanted. He laid those things aside. He took on the form of a servant. Instead of a master, he took on the form of a servant. He did the opposite so that he could give away his strength. He could give away his power. He could give away his own life in order to lift us up. It's the opposite of oppression. It's glorious. It's working. So we sing in his name, all oppression shall cease. What a great king, so much greater than Solomon. And see how he calls us to follow in his train. He says, I gave it all away. I came down, I made myself a servant. The master became a servant. How much more should we then, who are servants, be servants? How much more should we follow in his train and not exalt ourselves over others and not use whatever position, whatever authority, whatever power we have, not use that to exalt ourselves over others or to push others down, but use that to give it away and to lift others up and to look and to say, where is there a lack of power? Where is there a lack of thriving, and how can I use whatever I have to give it away to lift other people up? Isn't that the way of Jesus? It's the way of following Jesus' gospel example. And this is what he's doing in the earth. He's undoing oppression. He's the only one who's been able to do this, and it's working, and he's sending his people out, and we're doing it really imperfectly and really falteringly and haltingly. We're missing steps, but this is what he's doing. This is what he's calling his people into. Do you see how Jesus is bringing about something even better than being dead? Something even better than having never been born? Not only is he undoing the oppression, he's doing the opposite of what Solomon saw and couldn't deal with and couldn't fix and yet grieved him. But Jesus is bringing about a new way where we can die and then we can be raised back to new life. And that new life is in a world that's going to be ultimately, totally, completely free of oppression. And it's just going to be perfect. Everything will be just. There will be, in the sense that there will be no injustice. But even beyond that, everything is grace. Everything is mercy. We'll triumph over judgment. Jesus is bringing about a new world, a new creation, free from the curse and the sorrows under the sun. And that starts to point us to some of the ultimate answers to Solomon's riddle that all of Ecclesiastes is developing here. What it's been hinting towards and what I think this whole book is hinting towards. And I think really there's an answer that unravels all of Solomon's struggles. and we're starting to get to it. We've hinted at it all along the way, but what we need is a life not under the sun. He just goes along about life under the sun and sees where it's just not complete. It's lacking. It's broken. We need a life that's not under this sun. And that life is in the works through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to begin his new creation, in which we will live with him forever. We can't go back to Eden, but we can walk forward with Jesus into the new and better Eden, into the heavenly kingdom of Zion. And that's what he's calling us to do. So that's the first thing. The first thing is oppression. A better way than oppression is just to never have existed. But the best way with regard to oppression is that Jesus is unraveling oppression and creating a new world where we can all live with him. And in order to get there, we will have to die, but we will be raised with him. The second point, Solomon shows us a way better than overwork or laziness. A way better than overwork or laziness. That's in verses 4 to 6. He says, then I saw in verse 4, then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity, breathing and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. So what's the theme here in these verses? This is all about work. It's all about work and rest. Okay, so that all toil, so he's going to see another bad situation on earth, and then he's going to tell us what's better, and that's going to hint towards what's best. The bad situation is that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is breath, it's vanity, and it's a striving after the wind. It's a breath and reaching for the breath. All toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. I mean, that's just really exposing of the human heart, isn't it? All your skill, all your laboring, how much of that, when you're really honest, have you ever got really honest with yourself and said, what's really motivating my skill? What's really motivating my drive and my ambition? What's the driver there? Is it this pure love for God and to see his glory by doing good in his world and a pure love for neighbor where you think, I just want to do my work and I want to get really good at my work so that I can just be the biggest blessing to others that I can possibly be? Because that's what's driving us. Or are we being driven by envy of our neighbor? Well, I got to keep up with so-and-so. That guy's, he's a little ahead of me, so I'm gonna see if I work harder, though, I can get ahead of him. She's pulling it off a little bit more thoroughly than I am. And so I've gotta work harder, and then I can get ahead of her. At least be matched with her. And he says, this drives our toil, this drives our skill. How much of our work is motivated by keeping up with the Joneses, by just making sure we get enough, by lusting after what your neighbor has? Look out the window and you see your neighbor has something that you don't have. You think, well, I want that, and I deserve that, and I need that. And so I'm going to work harder, I'm going to get better, and then I will have that. I'll get those things by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. We say, I'm going to get ahead so I can make my name, I make a great name for myself. I'll build a tower. Its top will be in the heavens. And when I do, I will make a great name for myself and everyone will remember me. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. But where those exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Every vile practice will flow out of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. So this is a... This is a dark situation down here. Solomon looks around. He says, everything you're doing is just trying to one-up one another. So what's the answer? What do we do? He says, well, there are two responses. One is in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. I'm pretty sure that folding of the hands here is just means like not working. You know, and there's a proverb that Solomon wrote that says, like, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and want will come upon you like an armed man. So you just, it's being lazy. It's not working. You just, you know, fold your hands and kick back instead of working with your hands. So the fool, this isn't the better way. The fool folds his hands, and he eats his own flesh. He ends up, you know, just consuming himself in it. He's consumed by his laziness. Not working is self-destructive. It isn't better to do nothing, right? All our work is driven by this envy and stuff, but it's not better to just fold our hands and self-destruct. But neither is it better to have two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. That's the end of verse 6. The two hands full of toil, so both hands. You could either fold your hands and just think, well, I don't know, do nothing, throw them up. Or you can reach with both hands and get a hold of toil. I'm going to toil and I'm going to strive and I'm going to have both of my hands full of work and I'm just going to work. I'm going to strive after the wind. I'm just going to reach for it. And if I just keep working and I keep working and I don't stop and I never let up, then I'm going to get there. I'm going to get a hold of it. I'm going to get the wind. But you're never going to get the breath. You're never going to catch your breath. So what's better? It's better to work and to rest. Verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. So you don't fold your hands and have two empty hands. You don't have two hands full of toil and striving. You have one hand full of quietness. I presume the other hand is working. What is this? It's work and rest. Enjoying, finding joy in the labor that God has given you and all the toil that God has given you under the sun. And then going home and eating your bread and drinking your wine with a merry heart and enjoying the wife of your youth. Because that's what that's the joy that God has given to his children under the sun. You work hard. When you go to work, you strive. You don't do it out of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And then you come home at the end of the day and you set it aside and you rest. And you enjoy the good things of life. And you enjoy the things that God has given you. That's better. Envy will never let you rest, will it? There's always going to be somebody to envy. There's always going to be somebody above you. You just scan the horizon and there will be somebody else. And it's just it's a harsh master. Covetousness, greed, status anxiety. These things never let you rest. They're bad masters. And that points us towards what's best. Okay, what's better under the sun is a handful of quietness and I think the other handful of good hard work. Okay, that's better than the situation under the sun. But this points us towards something that's best of all. And that's trusting in Jesus, is not being motivated by the envy, not being motivated by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, but being motivated by Christ, who's given everything that he has away for you. And so then you learn to say, I want to do that back. Trusting in Jesus sets you free to work hard and then to set it aside at the end of the day because your identity isn't all wrapped up in it. It's not everything to you to get to attain to a certain level, a certain goal by your work and by your skill. You're not owned by that because you're owned by Jesus. And you say, as long as God loves me and as long as the God of all the universe has looked on me and said, you're just, you're righteous, you are fully accepted. When we hear that word and we believe it, our hearts can rest in a new way, can't they? Doesn't that set you free from toiling and striving for your status? You don't need to build your status anymore. It's been given to you for free. You don't have to build a tower whose top is in the heavens to make a name for yourself. God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to do it. It's going to be a free gift of grace because I delight in you. It's just yours through faith. And we don't have to keep striving, not in the same way. Then we're free to work hard because we're motivated because we love God and we love Jesus and we want to serve him and we want to wear ourselves out in his service because he's given everything to us and we want to make a return. But then at the end of the day, he's a good master and he says, you don't have to keep striving. It's all yours. The reward's already yours. Everlasting life, it's already yours. You're not working for the reward. You're working from the reward. Do you know that distinction in your life? Do you know that distinction in practice? Not laboring and striving and working for the reward. That's exhausting. Because the reward was given to you for free by grace through the work of Jesus. It's just yours. You have it. You have the reward. And now you work from that reward, from those riches that are yours in Christ for free by the grace of God. Now those empower you to just go out and say, now I'm free to work really hard. And then at the end of the day, to just set it aside and to rest, to have a handful of quietness. Teaches us to love, to let our work and our toil and our skill be driven by love for God and love for our neighbor. Because God's given us his Holy Spirit, a new heart, which loves him truly and loves our neighbor truly and imperfectly, but really does. If you're a Christian, you have a new heart and that heart loves. Everyone who's been born of God loves. And that's the true motivation. So Jesus is our rest, isn't he? I mean, Jesus is true rest. There is nowhere that your heart and your soul and your life will find rest like it does in Jesus. Amen? Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you ragged from overwork? Come to Jesus, and he promises to give you rest. Bring that promise to him. If you feel ragged, if you feel just stretched out like butter spread across too much bread, if that's your life and your heart, just come to Jesus and say, you promised that if I came to you, you would give me rest. That your yoke is easy and your burden is light, and he will give it to you. Won't he? Are you sluggish from underwork? You just can't get things moving. You just want to fold the hands and sit back. Struggle to get the motivation to get up and to do anything. This is another struggle. It's struggle of life under the sun. Come to Jesus and give your life away. Watch him motivate you as he says, I love you and I have worked hard for you. And now I want you to learn to be like me and ask yourself, okay, Jesus, I'm here today. What can I do? Rise me up, wake me up, send me out, send me to do whatever you want. I want to hit the bed tired. I want my head to hit the pillow tired from serving you and from serving others because you've given me everything. I want to give what I have away to others. Just see how there's all that motivation is built in, not in order to earn his favor. We all get it the same way, just for free. But he gives us the best situation, which is to serve him and to rest in him. All right, that's the best way. Thirdly, so one, it's oppression. It's better to have never been born. But there's a best way that in Christ we can die and rise and start to unwind oppression ourselves as we watch him unwind all oppression and finish that in his work in the new creation. Secondly, he shows us there's this problem where we're all driven by envy in our work and our skill, but Jesus comes, but what's better is not to not work or to have two hands full of striving, but to work and to rest. That's better. And that's still true under the sun. It's better to know how to work and to know how to rest. And then the best thing is just to serve Jesus and to serve him in love for him and love for our neighbor and to work hard. And the third thing Solomon's going to show us is something that's better than being sad and alone. There's something better than being sad and alone. Look at verses 7 to 12. Again, I saw vanity, breath under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil. So he's alone. You see that? One person has no other, son or brother. Yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is breath, it's vanity, and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who's alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's something better than being sad and alone. There's a man who works without any obvious reason, right? We see that in verses 7 and 8. There's this guy, and he loses his friends in pursuit of his work, and he's giving himself to toil, and he's working, but he loses his friends in pursuit of his career path. Maybe he's thinking, one day I'll make better friends, and I'll get past these people, and I'll climb my way up, and I'll get new friends and better friends, and all will be well, but he forsakes all people along the way. He doesn't have time for a family because he's so fixed on his ambitions, and I don't have time for that, and that just gets in the way. Or maybe he tries to have one and it falls apart because he's working. He's got his two hands full of toil and strife. And maybe he'll get to that later. Maybe he'll be happier without the commitment to family. But the higher he climbs, the higher the mountain turns out to be one of those mountains. Have you ever hiked one of these where you think, there's the summit, and then it's not. It's a false summit. And then, oh, there's the summit, and then it's not. It's a false summit. And then, no, there it is. And you can never really get to the top. That's what that life is, that life of unchecked solo ambition. I'm going to climb and everybody else get out of my way and I'm going to make it. And he ends up rich, but he doesn't have time to enjoy his riches because the demands of his work and his ambition just eat him up. They're too high. Whenever the reality starts to nag at him, he just pushes the unhappiness down with small distractions and just keeps his nose to the grindstone. And in the end, he's ragged, he's unhappy, he's alone, and he's soon going to be forgotten. And Solomon says that's not a good path. It's not a good life path. It's a common one, But it's not good. It's breath. It's unhappy business. That's what he says. I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other son or brother, yet there's no end to his toil. He's always working. There's always more to do. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. He always needs more. It's the false summit. So that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Why am I doing this? I'm not enjoying it. There's nobody else enjoying it. Why am I doing this? But he never even gets around to asking himself that. It's vanity. It's just breath. And it's an unhappy business. That's the bad situation under the sun. It's better to be in community. Two are better than one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's a reward from the toil when you're in community. In partnership, we can accomplish more. We can have somebody to appreciate it with and enjoy it with. There's camaraderie. It's just better. You know, Christopher McCandless and Alexander Supertramp, the guy, he realized a lot of what Solomon was saying. Like, money isn't going to make me happy. You know this guy, there's a movie and a book about him by John Krakauer, Into the Wild. And he's just, money can't make me happy, so he gives all his money away and he just strikes out and I'm just going to be out there and I'm going to go into the wild. And it's this long journey and he makes some friends and they're really good for him, but then he always ends up kind of breaking away. And he doesn't get this piece that two are better than one. And that a threefold cord isn't quickly broken. He ends up alone in Alaska by choice. If I could get away from all these people, then I could get really kind of spiritual. Then I could get in touch with who I am and with nature and really thrive there. And he eats some poison berries and there's nobody there to pick him up. And he's just living in this bus out in the Alaskan wild. And he can't get across the river and he eats these berries and he's growing weak. And there's nobody there to help him. And he's just reading these books. And one of the last things he writes in his journal is just like, happiness is only real when it's shared. That's what he realizes. He realizes it too late. Although, you know, I have hope. If you know the story, I have hope that he became a Christian. I mean, he made this big sign that's like, God bless you. He was reading some Christian authors and stuff when he got to that. Like, happiness is only real when it's shared. This is a guy like Solomon. He pursued a path all the way to the end. And when he got there, he said, two are better than one. It's an unhappy business under the sun to be all by yourself. They can help each other up, verse 10 says. When one falls, there's woe to him who's alone when he falls, for there's nobody to lift him up. And this is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Woe to him who's alone when he falls, for there's no one there to pick him up. Because God used this verse in my life to like do a radical transformation in my life. And I won't go into the whole length of my testimony right now, but I think, trusting Jesus, but really, really struggling, really, really faltering and falling and struggling on the path and living in various sins. And I wasn't ever around God's people. I would sometimes even go to church and I would attend church, but I would just go and I would attend the service and I would go back home and I would be with all my friends who were not Christians and who didn't know Jesus. And every time I would fall, there was nobody there to pick me up. This is like, this is one of the reasons why, like Tommy's saying, like, it's not enough just to come here an hour and a half on Sunday morning. Like, you need the people of God in your life. We need to be in community. And it just kept happening. And I'd journal and I'd pray and like, God, why can't I seem to like get up out of this rut and this hole and this pit that I'm in? And I can't get out of it. And eventually, this one small verse just shot into my heart like an arrow. And it just said, like, woe to the one who's alone when he falls. And I just thought, that's me. That's my life. Every time the people I'm surrounding myself with are pulling me down and nobody's there to lift me back up. And so I repented and God gave me the grace and he came to me in my struggle and in my rebellion and he came to me and he showed me this verse and he pierced my heart with it and he broke me down and a bunch of other stuff. And you can ask me if you want to know more of the story another time. But he gave me the grace to repent and I said, okay. And so I just got out the phone book. And I was living in Canada at the time, and I got out the phone book, and I just looked up churches. And the back in the day, when we wanted to find something, there was this big book, and you would kind of open it up, and you'd skip through, and you could find the business you were looking for, and then there it was, and then it had the phone number. And then you'd take your old phone, and you would spin the circles until you got it, and then you would call them, and then they would give you the information by their voice. So anyway, for some of you younger people, that was the phone book. So I got out the phone book. And I looked up churches, and I thought, okay, I looked up Reformed churches, and okay, there's, I just picked the first one, and I'm going to go there. And I went to the church, and I looked around, and I found the first people that looked my age. And so I went up to them, and I said, you guys kind of look my age, and I don't have any friends who are Christians, and I really need to have friends who are Christians. Will you guys please be my friends? And they said, you know, that's pretty weird, but sure, you seem pretty desperate, so yeah. And so then we started doing Bible studies together, and it was honestly just one of the biggest blessings. Like, God showed me so much grace through his people and through this community. He brought people into my life who walked with me and encouraged me and picked me up when I fell. And it was just like there was so much grace and power that came to me through the people of God. And that's like one of the things that is built into my heart, this love for the church and this love for community, because we need one another. And I know that. I was like, I walked down that stupid path. And I got down there and I thought, there's nothing down here. Like, I'm not strong enough to follow Jesus on my own. I need the people of God. We need one another, don't we? So press into community. Woe to him who's alone when he falls. There's nobody to pick him up. We need community. We need people who know us and who love us and who we're accountable to and who are engaged and involved in our lives, and we know them. And we can be those people who pursue one another. If you are engaged in community here and you look around and you see people who just maybe they kind of drift in and they drift out, and you see their face maybe sometimes on Sunday morning, but not much beyond that, you reach out to them and pursue them with the love of Christ. You have no idea the transformation that can bring about in somebody's life. All right. Community is important. This is a better way under the sun. Two can keep each other warm. Two people, one person lies down. I mean, it's an amazing thing that our bodies are just kind of losing heat, radiating heat. If two people lay down together, then they receive that heat from one another and they keep each other warm. You know, those who are single, you just take my word for it and wait till you're married. You'll understand. It's a nice thing that God does. They keep each other warm. That's a picture. Do you see that? How we mutually benefit from being around one another. We're radiating out heat. And when we're together, we're absorbing that and we're keeping one another warm. And there's, you know, all kinds of spiritual application. The real point here, none of you are missing out on, okay? I'm kind of joking about you as single people. I'm kind of not. But the real point here is not just about staying warm, is it? You know, I mean, our needs are far bigger than that. And all of us understand that. And all of us receive that kind of help, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we're children, whatever it is, we need one another. And we benefit from being around one another. They have each other's back. It says, a man might prevail against one who's alone, but two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Friends, people have each other's backs. But as good as community under the sun is, friends do come and go. I mean, sometimes people get betrayed by friends. And maybe you're hearing this and you think, like, your testimony is nice, but like, I have a testimony where I pushed into community and they betrayed me and they wounded me, and so I've retreated. And maybe some of you have that story. Maybe some of you have that testimony. Because friends do come and go sometimes, and even families can drift, and things can come between people. And even, you know, sadly, sometimes the church is a place where people go and they open themselves up, and then they just get wounded by other people who don't have good intentions. Solomon says, the poor man, even his family, goes far from him. And so this points us beyond what's better. It is better, but there's something best for the person who's alone. There's something better even than friends. There's something better even than family. Something better even than the Christian community. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Our fellowship, 1 John says, is with God and with one another. We have a fellowship because of the work of Christ for us. We've been adopted into the family of God. And we have fellowship, friendship, sharing, relational, and in every way sharing with God himself. Jesus is enough. Like, if I lost everybody and I weren't doing that rebelliously, like just like forsaking the assembling of myself, Jesus would be enough for me. Amen? Would Jesus be enough for you? Our fellowship is with God and with one another. And what a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus is always there for you. He's always there for you to meet you, to lift you up, to keep you warm, to protect you, to encourage you, and to strengthen you. Even if people in the name of Jesus let you down, Jesus never, ever will. That's the better way. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. So it's incomplete right now, isn't it? We have fellowship with God through Christ, and the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're sons of God, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, and we commune with him and we know him, but it's in a mirror dark, it's in a glass dimly, right? It's in a fogged up glass, it's in a cloudy mirror that we see him, but one day we will see him face to face. And that's what's best. When we enter into the life not under the sun, we will have full, perfect, complete fellowship with him. We will see him as he is, and we will be made perfectly like him. That's coming. Hang in there, Christian. Press on. Press forward. That's where we're headed. All right. We've got one more, and then we'll wrap up. The last thing is better. There's something better than old and stubborn. There's something better than old and stubborn. Look at verses 13 to 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he, this is the youth, I think, went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity, or breath, and a striving after the wind. So what's he talking about here? This last section is a little bit cryptic on the first reading, but there's this old king, and he's forgotten how to take advice. He's forgotten how to listen. He's grown stubborn. And then even though he's rich, then there's a poor but wise youth. And the old king forgot he needed to listen, but there's this young man, he had been in prison, somehow it says, and then he gets exalted up into the place of the king. So he was in prison. Maybe he'd been thrown into a pit by his brothers. We're not told that it's necessarily one specific man. It has a little bit of the flavor of Joseph, doesn't it? Through the providence of God, the young wise man was raised up and put into the place of the king and made to rule over all the affairs of the kingdom, standing in the king's place. He went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he'd been poor. See, I'm not sure if it was exactly Joseph. I don't think they were very poor. He had kind of the riches of his father. But anyway, this maybe helps to illustrate. There was no end of all the people that he led. This young guy, he went from prison, now he's exalted as the king, and there's no end to all the people that he led. All these people are following him. Maybe the nations are streaming to him for food. We see that the king was proud and foolish, even though he had lots of years, and that shows us something better. And the better thing is verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. It's better to be poor and wise than old and foolish. That's his last point. Better to be poor and wise than old and foolish. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If we grow proud in our years, instead of our years humbling us, casting us more in dependence on God and on Christ, if instead we come more to depend on ourselves and our riches and our power and our strength, we come more to just hang on to those and not listen to anybody else, God humbles us. But he gives grace to the humble. So the young, poor, wise man gets exalted over the old, foolish, proud king, and crowds follow him. Verse 15 and 16. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with him. He's got everybody with him. That youth who was to stand in the king's place, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. He's just got hordes of people behind him. Yet even that still isn't best. Even that still isn't best. Because eventually, it's his time to breathe out. Did you notice that at the end of verse 16? There's no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. So there's the old king, and he grows stubborn, and so he gets humbled and replaced. Then there's the young wise man, and he gets exalted into his place, and everybody's following him, but pretty soon, he breathes out, and everybody forgets about him, and nobody's following him anymore. Those who come later will not rejoice in him. You see that? Popularity is fickle, isn't it? Earthly attainments. The crowds are all there, and they're, oh, he's so great. But pretty soon, the crowds will find someone else, won't they? It just flees. It's a bad idea to live for the praise of men, isn't it? Crowds turn, and even if not, death comes in the end, and it's lost. A young wise man can turn into an old, stubborn man who forgets to listen to others. And all of this points us to what's best in this regard. It's best to be exalted, not just from poor youth to king over men, only to lose that to the changing tides or stubbornness or death. But it's best to be exalted from poor, foolish, dead sinner to adopted child of God, heir of everlasting life. That's better. Something that no one can ever take away. Don't invest your treasures down here on earth on anything. Earthly authority, rule, power, earthly exaltation that comes and goes under the sun. That's what it does. It's better to be the poor, wise youth, because God, remember, this is what Jesus said when he came to the table. He said, don't put yourself at the seat of prominence, because then the king might come and say, you need to move back down there, and then you get humbled in front of everybody. He says, instead, come and take the seat of humility, and then when the king comes in or the master comes in, he might say, come, no, you come up here and sit up here, and then you're honored publicly. That is good. That's what happened to the poor, wise youth. It was better to be him, the guy who's getting exalted and told, no, come up here and sit here, rather than the guy who was up front too much and has had to be told to go back. That's better, but it's all fleeting down here on earth. What's better is to be exalted into the kingdom of God, to make ourselves a servant in following Jesus, to go in the path that he's said, to follow in his way, and to make ourselves low as servants to all, to humble ourselves into the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt us, not just to earthly positions of authority, but in his eternal heavenly kingdom. In the age to come, when we are seated with Christ, and there are least and greatest in the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus talks about that, right? Is anyone who breaks these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of God. I mean, it's good to be there, but also humble yourself now and be exalted there in what lasts forever in the eternal kingdom of God in Christ. To be exalted from poor, foolish, dead sinner, and to be given everlasting life in Christ and the Holy Spirit, to sit on the throne with Jesus for all eternity through being united to him. It's best to seek the glory that comes from God, which never fades, never falters, is faithful and loyal into the ages. And that's freely yours in Jesus. Just receive it by faith and just press into more and more servanthood. Press into more and more giving yourself away, lowering yourself, in order that God might be lifted up, in order that your neighbor might be lifted up. So that's best. You see in all these things, there's like a problem under the sun. There's a better way under the sun, and that helps us to walk in wisdom. But he says, don't set your heart on even that. It's all breathing in and out and never catching your breath. It's vanity, it's breathing and striving after the breath. You're never going to get it under here, but you look up, and the Lord Jesus will save you, and he will fill you with the breath of God, with the Holy Spirit of life forever. And you will catch that breath and enjoy it for all eternity in the heavenly places. So there's bad, then there's better, but there's best. So Solomon's showing us the better life under the sun. And in this, the Spirit is hinting at the best life in Christ. And we live in this overlap of the ages, right, where Jesus has come and he's inaugurated his kingdom. He's begun it, but he hasn't consummated it yet. He hasn't finished it. And so because we're in this kind of overlap, there's a little bit, we have to eke it out under the sun to some degree. But in all of that, we're never grabbing a hold of that. We're looking forward to this eternal kingdom, and we're getting the foretastes of that best. You get glimpses of what's best even now, don't you? You're tasting that as you learn to walk in these ways and to set your eyes not on the things of earth, but at the right hand of God where Christ is seated. You start to get the foretastes. We start to get a little bit of that rest. We still get weary in our toil, but we start to taste that rest that we have in Jesus. We still see oppression going on, and we still sometimes fall prey to it ourselves and find ourselves taking part in it or ignoring it. But Jesus has done the decisive work of undermining all oppression, and he's working it out, and he's teaching us to walk in his ways. He's teaching us to rest in him. In some ways, we have sweet fellowship with Jesus even now, don't we? But we see in a glass dimly, and we will one day have it all. In some ways, we're lifted up and given wisdom, but our path is still to the grave and then to the sky. So we hear the echo coming in, from not just the echoes backwards from Eden that are eternally getting fainter and fainter, but we hear a new echo in Christ, don't we? We hear the echoes of the new Eden, the echoes of the eternal Zion, and they're getting louder and louder as we approach, and we hear the music, and it's growing, and we hear the celebration, because we haven't come to a mountain that can be touched, but we've come to Mount Zion, to the innumerable company of angels and festal gathering, to the saints made perfect, to God, to the blood of Jesus, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, and to God himself. That's where we're coming, and we can hear the noise growing as we approach in faith, can't we? Amen. Let's pray. God, we see what a mess we've made of this world. When we hear Solomon reflect really bluntly and honestly about the sadness and the sorrows and the brokenness and the sin and the oppression in this world, we grieve. knowing that that's not how you originally made it, but that's our distortion of it. That's your curse upon it because of our rebellion against you. And that grieves us. But Father, we thank you for wisdom. We thank you for the wisdom of Solomon to show us there is a better way even here under the sun. And we pray you'll give us that better way. But Father, don't let us grip a hold of that better way as though that's where our hope is, because we know it's not. And Solomon even shows us that and just hints beyond it. There must be something more. And there is. And God, we're so grateful that you have sent your son Jesus to redeem, that you are remaking the world through the resurrection of Jesus. That there is a new Eden, that there is this eternal Mount Zion to which we are headed, that it is our home. Father, help us to hear the music. Help us to hear the music of Zion. Help us to hear the echo growing louder and louder as you move us from glory to glory. Father, help us to let loose of the things under the sun and to reach forward and to grasp a hold of all that's ours in Jesus. Help us to lose our life here so that we can find it there in you and in Christ. Father, help us to walk away and to give away what we have here in order that we may find our life in you. For we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen.